Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, and with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O glorious Heavenly Father, we come before You with the words open before us, and we pray that You would do a mighty work within this time. Lord, that You would draw sinners unto Yourself, that You would convict the heart of sinners. Lord, that we would see our sin and misery, but also see the hope of the Gospel found in Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven. Lord, we pray that we would see You and glorify You as You are a God that sees us. Pray that You would be with us now, this hour, this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Genesis chapter 16. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. And she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer-lahai-roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Does anybody notice me? You ever feel like in your life you could cry this out in a loud voice and no one would ever hear you? Feels like you are not being seen. Maybe you felt like this when people might have walked over you in your career. Seen others climb the ladder and you've worked harder than they have, but yet your work seems unseen. Maybe you've noticed that you've been ignored in your family. Again, does anybody notice me? Does anybody even care about me? Maybe picked on by bullies or other people. It felt invisible. Now, some people think that invisibility might be a great superhero strength to be able to have, but I guess all the people that are invisible in the world do not think it's a great superpower to have. To be walked over, to be trodden on, to be afflicted, oppressed. And I believe more people probably think it to be a curse rather than a superpower. And tonight we just see just that. The folly of human sinfulness at the expense of another human being. Now, before we begin this particular passage, we need to see the similarities in the narrative that connect chapter 12 to this chapter as well. In chapter 12, God gives Abram the promise in the beginning of chapter 12. And then what follows is this folly of human thought at the expense of a human being. Abram goes into Egypt. We'll take note of Egypt. This will come out again. And he tells Sarai, because you are good looking, you should say that you are my sister. This plan backfires and Pharaoh gets mad at Abram. But in chapter 12, the folly of human thought and the sinfulness, Abram gives Sarai to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And in this passage, Sarai gives Abram the Egyptian slave. Now we see the similarities that in chapter 12, God promises this land and offspring. And he doesn't trust God in this land and offspring. And he continues with this human folly, this human thought that he thinks he might be scared. God would not fulfill his promise. And again, God in chapter 15 has promised the same thing, land and offspring, focusing really on offspring. And prior to chapter 15, the emphasis has been on land, and now we switch over and the emphasis is on offspring. And the end of chapter 15, in verses 17 to 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land and the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates. And there's great promise comes with the Lord saying, I will do this. I'm the one that will pass through these two, the animals, the halves of the animals. But this great promise, just as we saw in chapter 12, followed by the folly of human thought. Now, the first thing we see is how believers deal with Hagar in verses 1 to 6. And chapter 16, verse 1, begins with a problem that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. And what was the promise in chapter 15? That Abram would bear his own child. From his own loins would a child come. Now, nothing has happened in this period of time. Right when we met Abram in chapter 11, and Sarai was barren and she had no child. 11 verse 30. So nothing has changed during this time. But God had told Abram multiple times in this period of time that you would be a great nation. I will give your offspring land. Now, Eliezer of Damascus is heir at this point, but from his own loins. The question, what would you give me in chapter 15, because I continue childless. You have given me no offspring is the complaint he puts before the Lord in chapter 15. And the problem still continues in chapter 16. What will you give me? He takes him outside and says, your children will be like the stars in the sky. But again, the folly of human thought, the problem before them as God has promised, but they still have no child in their possession. And even Sarai notices this. In verse 2, Sarai explains to Abram that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She sees God's promises on one hand, and she sees the lack of children on the other. So instead of turning to prayer, instead of turning to the Lord, what does she do? She does exactly what her husband did in chapter 12. They devise a plan to be able to fix the problem. So we've got a promise. And the promise is you'll have children from your own loins. The problem is I'm not being able to bear you children. In chapter 15, Abram questioned the Lord with his words, "What would you give me?" But he didn't question him so much with his actions. When you question with your words, you ask, "I don't quite understand." When you question the Lord with your actions, you're saying that the Lord doesn't understand. That the Lord isn't going to do what he said. I'm going to have to take it into my own hands. So the Lord said to Abram that he would have a son. But as we noted in Genesis chapter 12, that it wasn't just Abram that was protected, that Abram was a part of the promise. God protected Sarai through Abram's folly going to Egypt. So Sarai instructs her husband, "Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And we need to understand this is a common and cultural practice around in this area. How does the world solve this problem? And they look out to the other cultures, not to turn back to God or what God has commanded. They look to the world for the answers. Sarah tells Abram to go into my servant. And we're blessed to actually know a little bit about the servant that God has given to us in Scripture that Moses has recorded. At the start of Genesis 16, verse 1, we realize that she has an Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And I think we learn two things about this servant in this opening chapter, in this opening verse. First is that she's an Egyptian. Now, this is important for several reasons. But we need to consider who is reading this. The people who are reading this are the people wandering in the wilderness that just escaped from Egypt. Moses has written and recorded the book of Genesis as they're writing, most likely in the wilderness. Egypt was just the place they'd escaped from been enslaved from. They maybe subliminally dislike Hagar at this point. The opening verse, you know, the crowd cheers out, boo, when they hear that she's an Egyptian and she's a slave. She's got what's coming to her, they might explain. This also might explain where Hagar came from. You think back to Genesis 12, they went into Egypt. Pharaoh takes Sarai and gives Abram lots of things. And maybe this is where Sarai got Hagar from. But the second thing we need to notice is her name. We'll see this a little bit later, but it's important to note that we know the name of Hagar because Moses records it in Scripture. But nowhere in this passage does Abram or Sarai refer to her by her name. She's always my servant, your servant. This then leads to the second point that we need to note, is the treatment of Hagar. I think the bigger problem is that Sarai does not seem to treat Hagar with respect as an image bearer of God. Hagar is like a pawn in the scheme which devalues her from an image bearer to merely just a son creator. She's a womb with legs. She even, when she explains her plan, is that you may go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Merely just a pawn in this plan, this human folly of a plan. She doesn't care about Hagar, doesn't care anything about her. Previously, God had told Abram that I will. We've pointed this out several times, that I will make your name great. I will give you a child. Now Sarai explains in this verse, verse 2, that I shall obtain children by her. That I will build. Sarai seems to think that she's taken the place of God. The third thing we need to note is that Abram listened to her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, the similarities between this account and the account in the Garden of Eden is extremely important. The word listened is the exact same word in Genesis 3. In 3:17, and Abram, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. As Adam listened to Eve, his wife, now Abram listens to his wife, Sarai. Now this does not mean you can go home and then explain that the pastor told me I do not need to listen to you. No, 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 no. We listen and obey anyone as they reflect the true, accurate teaching of the Word of God. But it's not only merely in this account that we see this between Adam and Eve and Abram and Sarai. It's not only in this word listened, but also as we follow it along. In Genesis 3:6, we see that Eve took the fruit. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband while she was with her, and he ate. And we see this same progression in verses 3 and 4. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai took Abram's wife, Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Again, took, gave, ate. Took, gave, he went into her. Just like Adam, who was the head of the household. He should have turned around and said, no, that's not what the Word of God says. But we have this problem that she's childless, she cannot bear children, so her plan of human thought and folly. And the issue with this chapter is that it worked. Abram's plan worked in Genesis 12, right? He was worried that he'd go into Egypt and be destroyed. It worked somewhat. He didn't die. But yet it created more problems. Now they had the problem that there was no children. The problem now is solved. Hagar conceived. Hooray! See, I told you it would work. However, this made more problems. We're only in verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with the contempt on her mistress. This is the same word which is found in Genesis 12, verse 3. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. The word dishonors is the same word. The contempt she looked is that of dishonor. And Sarai desires that Abram would deal with it. Sarah goes to Abram and says, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Now this word wrong, you might not know Hebrew very well, but you might have heard this word before. May the wrong, the hamas, or violence, may the Lord judge between me and you. In all of this, who is wrong? Who has sinned in this situation? Who should we point to and blame? I think you can say all of them. Sarah did not treat Hagar with respect as an image bearer of God. Did not trust God to be able to provide what he had said he would. Abram did not lead in the situation. Commits polygamy. And Hagar, although I think she truly is a victim in this situation, does not mean that she is innocent in the whole situation. After this, she deals with Sarai in a wrong manner. So Sarai finally just wants Abram to deal with it. But yet he passes it back to Sarai. She is your servant in your power. Do to her as you please. And again, Sarai deals harshly with her. No one in this situation turns in repentance. Sarai continues to inflict torment upon Hagar. The same word, which is that Sarai dealt harshly with her, is the exact same word in Exodus, speaking of the Egyptians dealing with the Israelites. In verse 11 of chapter 1, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. The same word, afflict, is the same word to deal harshly. And then in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, they were more dealt harshly, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. It's horrific. We need to be able to stop and pause and explain that this is a tragic situation. That we find a pregnant woman who thinks it is better to wander and be alone by herself, to flee, to wander the streets, than it is to live in the house of a believer. She thinks her best hope in her situation is to be on the streets than in a house. And I've said this before, but the Bible does never paint a perfect picture of the saints. We need to realize that they're all sinners. Hagar is a pawn. She's abused, used, and then eventually just thrown out. To them, she is nameless. Just a mere servant. To them, she's cursed. However, in all of this situation, I see a very awkward passage in Scripture of how God deals with Hagar in verses 7 to 14. In verse 7, it's diametrically opposed to what happens to her in verse 6. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness. Now, before we get into this interaction between the angel of the Lord and Hagar, we come to a very tough question, and the Bible does have tough questions. Who is the angel of the Lord? This is a difficult question to answer. I myself have gone back and forth to try and understand it, and then also to be able to find where I would say this is what I believe it says. I've had many people in church history try and address this question. One, I think it depends on what day of the week is, how I might answer it. I do not claim to know the exact answer, but I seek to be able to provide maybe three options and then maybe where I fall on it. In the Old Testament, there's 50 references to the angel of the Lord, and then 9 references to the angel of God. And this angel of the Lord appeared to 11 people: Abram, Hagar, Jacob, Moses, Balaam, Israel, Gideon, Manoah, David, Elijah, and Zechariah. Now, some prophets are called the angel of the Lord, or you might translate it messengers of the Lord. The same word that would be used for angel might be the same word you use for messenger. Haggai in 1:13, a messenger of the Lord. Or even the priest is known in Malachi 2:7, and he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the same word that we use here, the angel of the Lord. So not every time this term is used in the Bible, it's used in the exact same way. There's no blanket answer to be able to say. I think in the book of Haggai, it's clearly that it's just a human prophet, correctly translated messenger of the Lord. And that is one option when we come across this phrase, the messenger of the Lord, might be a way that you might be able to translate this. The word angel and messenger are the same, and this could be an angel who serves as a messenger on God's behalf. You could see that specifically in the New Testament with the announcement of Jesus' coming. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and he considered these things, Joseph, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Or in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, and 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of a fire, of a burning bush. Here it just says, an angel. But in Exodus 3:2, explaining this verse, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. However, we need to note that the angel Lord is closely connected to God himself. There's similarities, not just merely that he's an angel sent by God, but a lot of people make the connection that he makes claims to be more than just a messenger. We see this here in Genesis 16, verse 13, when Hagar explains, and she called the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, you are a God I've seen. And she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. So here it seems that in this verse, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. I think this might show an area of weakness that we in the 21st century, it's hard for us to grasp concepts that maybe might have been easier to grasp before. We have empirical sciences as a height in our society, as how we look and evaluate the world which we are surrounded by. We twist it in our brains to be able to explain everything by our senses and our minds. It's hard for us to even think about angels and demons. Hard for us to do this because what experience do we have? If we purely base it on empirical sciences, what we see and what we hear and what we sense with our senses, these are not everyday occurrences to us. So we generally explain all this away. This comes to the next two options, which are closely related. And that's a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany or a Christophany. First, we'll look at a theophany. And we've noted this before, Genesis 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram. We do not know in what way the Lord appeared to Abram. In Exodus 3, we know exactly how the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed by fire. We don't know how he appeared to Abram. But we've also noticed that appearance isn't something that the Bible spends a great deal going into. It's important to us, but I think it's not necessarily important. The important part is his words, what God says, not what God looks like in his theophany. And we live in a world of photographs and moving images. And our children will grow up. My children will grow up sending video messages. It's not word-based text messages or emails. It will be videos. Not typed out words that are to be read, but an image to be seen and heard. But the Bible does not spend a lot of time on appearances, painting a picture for us. So here we need to emphasize the words which are said, not so much the appearance in which the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appears. But let's look at some similarities of as God as a whole. Then we'll comment maybe at where the distinction comes between a theophany and a Christophany. I mentioned him quite a few times, but David Murray has a book, Jesus on Every Page. And what he does in this book is he looks at the Old Testament and points that Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. And he explains in one of the chapters about the angel Lord. And we'll look at five that he gives, and then we'll look at the sixth one. But the angel Lord in the Old Testament claims divine authority. We see this in this chapter, 16 verse 10. The angel Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. See, the Lord promised this to Abram before. And here, the angel Lord is saying to Hagar that I will surely multiply your offspring. And again, a couple of chapters over, Genesis 22 verses 15 to 16. He calls to Abram and a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Not merely just a messenger passing on a message, but he claims divine authority. The second is that he exhibits divine attributes. This one I don't think is as clear as the other points that we are to make. He proves, he uses this verse in chapter 16 as a proof text for this in verses 7 and 8 where he explains that Hagar will bear a son. Now Hagar already knows she's pregnant, but he kind of insinuates that he knows that she is pregnant already. But also Gabriel, who we would not say is a theophany or a Christophany, also reveals this to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. So I don't think that's a clear thing. Although it's a valid point to some extent, I don't think it's as clear as the others. The third is that he performs divine actions. In Judges 5, the angel of the Lord said, cursed is to inhabit it thoroughly, because they did not come to help the Lord. Genesis 48, the angel who has redeemed me from all the evil, as he blesses Joseph. The fourth, I think, is one of the most important points, is that he receives divine homage. In Exodus 23, verses 20 to 21, which we read this morning when we're looking at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, says, behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice and do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Here the angel which leads them by fire and cloud by night. Or again in chapter 6 with the Gideon in Judges chapter 6. For alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called upon it, the Lord is peace. Here Gideon sees the angel of the Lord and then worships the Lord and builds an altar to the Lord. But lastly, he is identified as God. In Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame in the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And then, what does the burning bush say to him in Exodus 3:14? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, that I am has sent me to you. Or in this chapter 16, Genesis, verse 13. Then she said, to thee, name of the Lord, the one speaking to her, "You are the God of appearance." For she said, "I have seen here the one who sees me." You could go through Genesis 22, the angel Lord, and the Lord has spoken to one of them as one of the same person. The angel in Genesis 31 identifies himself as God when he explains that "I am the God of Bethel." So after speaking with the angel, and Samson's father Manoah explained to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." So this kind of, I think, narrows it down more to these perspectives. Is it a theophany or a Christophany? I think we could say that it's one of these two, as these evidences that we've looked at. But the question is it a theophany, an appearance of God, or is it a Christophany, an appearance of the second person in the Trinity? In Theophany, Warren Porthrus has a great book on theophany. He's been one that I turn to a lot with these questions that I have. And he explains that what is foreshadowed in the Old Testament is more clearly revealed in the New. Old Testament revelation is revelation of God, and God is always Trinitarian. So the revelation itself is Trinitarian, even though it takes later revelation in the New Testament to throw more light on the intrinsic nature. On this basis, we must understand the appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament, anticipate the fuller revelation of the Trinity that takes place when the Son becomes incarnate and takes on himself human nature. And Verne, in this section, argues that it's a theophany, that the Old Testament reveals itself in a Trinitarian nature, and it's not until the New Testament, where Christ takes on flesh, that we see this actually in fuller light, as he explains. The text explains of this divine messenger cannot, in fact, be isolated from the texts that speak about human and angelic messengers. Many instances of language about God operate by analogy by human actions. God plans, speaks, loves, and brings about effects in the world, and God is the great king and warrior and a savior. God uses anthropomorphic language to describe himself. And that's what Verne argues, that this is a theophany, that this is God appearing to Hagar. Now, some people argue that it's a Christophany, that it's the angel Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the sixth point in David Murray's book, it's actually his second, but he is a distinct divine person. And he explains these couple of verses here in 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. "And the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jezebite." So here in this passage, we see the Lord speaking to the angel of the Lord. So we see these two things. You might use the verse which Jesus refers to in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And here's his basic argument here, that it's a divine person, not just a theophany. Or again in Zechariah 3, Zechariah 1. But David Murray used this important phrase that I thought was helpful in understanding. I never quite understood what it meant by pre-incarnate Christ. How can the second person be a pre-incarnate Christ and then come in incarnate form and appear before people? So is an incarnate pre-incarnate Christ? For Galatians 4:4 says, "For when the fullness of time came, God took on flesh." But David Murray explains that the second person of the Trinity is in form, not in flesh. In form, not in flesh. So it's not an incarnate pre-incarnate Christ. He would explain the distinction between form and flesh. Again, I think this is complicated. I think these above examples to be referenced to a messenger as an angel sent by the Lord, it needs some explaining and some distinction. Yet we need to be cautious not to read into this and say it's Unitarianism or modalism. The incarnation is quite an important part in redemptive history. Distinct part of the Bible that we need to careful not just to think that the second person of the Trinity is entering in creation just because it's a frequent occurrence which happens throughout time. I think that distinction of form, not flesh. So, theophany or Christophany? Now, I'm not 100% certain, but I am very cautious to be able to say that it's Christ alone. For I think in my Trinitarian thought, says it's the Lord, so it's a theophany. Again, in Exodus chapter 3, I'm cautious to be able to say when God says, Yahweh, who do I said sent me? Yahweh, I am who I am, is merely just Christ in form and not in flesh and not the triune God, not just one person. But all to be said, it's quite a rabbit trail to go down. And as we've ventured in that rabbit trail, let's pull back and look back at Genesis 16, what the angel of the Lord said to Hagar. And we've pointed out how God treats Hagar to how Sarai and Abram treat Hagar. The first thing that we see is God found her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And she's running on the way to Shur, which is heading towards Egypt. She's probably going back home to Egypt to try and find refuge there. But on her way there, the Lord finds her. Not only He finds her, but He knows her. And He said in verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He is the only person in this passage that names Hagar by name. Abram and Sarai is just my servant, your servant. In all of this, we see the great blessing of God. A foreign woman is known by God. Her name, she's nameless to others. But yet He knows her name. Not only He knows her name, He calls her name. Hagar, my servant. One commentator actually explains that this is the only occasion in any ancient Near Eastern recordings of Scripture that a woman is addressed by deity. You think about a child being lost in a huge crowd. And the murmuring of the crowd, and they hear this faint voice cry out their name. I'm here. This is what God does to Hagar. Running, fleeing from the troubles and the woes of the world. Great comfort to be found in the Lord knowing her name. Not only He found her, He knew her, but He commanded her. And amongst this unique encounter, the angel of the Lord commands her to do something. Something that will bring her pain, that will be difficult to her. And that is to return to your mistress and submit to her. The same word, the word used here to submit is the same root word which is used in dealt harshly with her. When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she's to return back to Sarai that she might be able to submit to her. The Lord doesn't always give us advice that is fun, easy, not difficult. Yeah, but one thing we need to point out, that she in this instance listens and obeys. She hears the word of the Lord and she does the word of the Lord. found her, he knew her, he commanded her, but he also blessed her in verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply, surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered with the for multitude. The same blessing that is given to Abram is the same blessing which is given to her. This is the only matriarchy to receive this promise. Now we have two options here. She's either being blessed because Abram's seed within her. This is a blessing which Abram has received. As you remember in chapter 12, that I will bless those who bless you. The blessing because of Abraham's offspring. Or she's being blessed because the Lord is actually blessing her. Now, I think it's difficult in these situations to be able to understand and know, you know, is Hagar saved or is Hagar not saved? Galatians 4 explains the difference between Sarai and Hagar, that Hagar is a slave woman. Paul uses the terminology that he explains this in an allegory and focuses not so much on their slaveness or their freeness, is what they emphasize in that chapter, and not so much the person, but more the seed that they give, the promise. But I tend to think that this is a moment of blessing just for Hagar. I'm not sure if we will see her in heaven, but I tend to believe we will. Found her, knew her, commanded her, blessed her, but he also heard her. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord, which is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name, has listened to your affliction. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, has listened to her. Abram listened to Sarai, but the Lord heard Hagar. She has this promise that she will bear a son. And Ishmael means exactly that. God hears. Every time that she was out calling Ishmael in for dinner, Ishmael, Ishmael, God hears, God hears. This would echo in her ears. That his name knows that God hears her. We know what happens a few chapters on. The relationship between Sarah and Hagar is not something that grows and they become best friends. It's one of harshness, difficulty within the relationship. But yet, God hears of her affliction. And here, God gives a prophecy of what Ishmael will be like. That he will be a wild donkey of a man. A wild donkey has no one to tame them, no one to look after them. They're lone rangers. A Brumby. But with Ishmael, his seed will be against everyone. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell against all of his kinsmen. He will be headstrong. Now, Ishmael is not Hagar. So I think you might see Ishmael as the seed of the serpent against one another. Isaac and Ishmael. But he also saw her. In verses 13 and 14. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have been seen by seeing who him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It's the only time that we see a person give a name to God. The only time in Scripture we see a person give a name to God. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over evil and good. In Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and those who hope in steadfast love. She is seen by God. Rather than invisible in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of man, she is seen by God. And here she names the name of the well in which she had this appearance of the angel of the Lord, Beer Lahairoi, which literally means the well of the living one who sees me. What a contrast that is from how Sarai and Abraham treated Hagar. In the beginning, we started with Sarai having no children. Now, in the end, Hagar has a son. Sarah is completely absent from these last verses. As she said in her plan that Hagar would bear a child that would be a child to me. I shall obtain children by her, she said. Yet three times in this last section of passages, it's emphasized that Hagar bore Abram a son. Hagar bore Abram a son, and he called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. We will bring up to Galatians 4, the son of the slave born according to the flesh. But Adam failed to cast out, he cast out from the presence of the Lord. Now, Abram has failed. What will happen to him and the promise given to him? Will all be lost? Will the promise fall back because of the disobedience? Chapter 12, the promise of land and offspring, and leaves the land and does something foolish. In chapter 16, the promise of offspring, and yet he doesn't does something foolish. Does foolishness override faith? We know man is a man of fear, foolishness, or failure. But Abram's failure didn't frustrate God's plan. God had entered into the covenant with Abram and vowed to take it upon himself, even the curse of disobedience. That's precisely what he does with Jesus on the cross. Our failures are like that of Abram, were laid upon him, so the righteousness might be credited to us, Ian Jurgut says. The good news of Abram is the failure, and Hagar, the wanderer, is also good news for you and I. That we fail often. We think our folly of our human thought is actually wisdom. We seek to accomplish things by our own means. Yet, it is the good news of the gospel of grace that it's not through our folly, which we count as wisdom, but it's God's work through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You that You are the God that sees us. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that You find us when we're at our lowest state. We pray that we would realize this often, that we need You, the God who sees us and knows us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.